Turning your Bibles to John 11, verses 17 through 32, our text for this morning's sermon and our continuing study of John's Gospel. For those of you who are visiting, some of you may be accustomed to 15-minute sermons. Mine are typically 30. They may be 35 minutes, so if you want to know when I'll be done preaching, it'll be about that time. So set your internal clock accordingly. Most of our questioning of God is a matter of timing. I say this because we know that we're going to die, and we know that we're going to get sick, and we know that there are going to be accidents. That's all a part of life, and we're not surprised by any of those things. What disturbs us, really, is the timing. It's why now? Why was that young person cut down in his youth? Why was that young man cut down in the prime of his life? Why not? Why not? Why not later? Why did it happen so tragically? Really on the other end of the spectrum, sometimes with older folks, we dare to ask, why was he made to linger so long? Why was his suffering prolonged for such an extended period of time? Why did God not take him home sooner than he did? I think the question for us typically is the question of timing. And then the question of, and where were you when I was praying to you to spare that life, or praying for your protection of that loved one? And you didn't listen to my prayers. You didn't hear me. Where did you go? Why were you not here? You were there somewhere else rather than here dealing with the tragedy that was unfolding. Why did you not stop it? These are the issues with which Martha and Mary are dealing as they are wrestling with their grief over the death of their brother Lazarus. And Jesus speaks then into their profound confusion this bold word, "I am the resurrection and the life." In your bulletin, the title of the sermon is listed as Faith and Doubt. What it really should be is, "I am the resurrection and the life." All right, let's look at the setting and remind ourselves where we are. Verse 17, "Now when Jesus came, he found Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. And we learned back in verses 3 through 6 that Jesus had deliberately delayed moving on to Bethany in order to deal with the situation. Now Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. He is good and dead. Verse 18, "Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother." This being those who were the residents of Jerusalem, they came in order to console her. Now, that's important for two reasons. One, because the inhabitants of Jerusalem were quite hostile to Jesus' ministry, and so this represents a potential danger for him. And then the other importance of this is there will now be a number of witnesses who are going to be present, going to be on the scene when the miracle takes place. Verse 20, "So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming," Martha here is taking the lead. We know this from Luke 10, when it was Mary and Martha was hustling about being hospitable, and Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet. So she's probably the older of the two, and she takes responsibility for hospitality. And so when she heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Hers being the more reserved kind of personality. And we do notice that in the kingdom of God, there's a whole spectrum of personalities. You have a Mary and you got a Martha. They're very, very different. They both love Jesus, but they're very, very different. We accommodate that difference. We understand that difference. We're not all the same. There's not a cookie-cutter personality type that everybody must conform to in order to be one of the disciples of Jesus. We got Mary, we got Martha. They're very different. Mary remains seated. Martha rushes out to meet Jesus. Two different responses. So that we move along then to the complaint that Martha expresses in verse 21. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Look carefully at what she's saying. If you had been here, what does she mean? She means you should have been here. She means why were you not here? Very much parallels our own experience when we pray and we've warned God about the danger that is lurking and he doesn't seem to listen. He doesn't come when we ask. He doesn't respond to our pleas. So she says, if you had been here, you should have been here. In other words, there's a measure of presumption in what she says. She knows what Jesus should have done. She wants to tell him how he should have responded to their request that he come. And immediately, and instead he delayed, he should have come. He should have listened to them. He should have done what they asked him to do. And again, this is very, very typical of us. My way, not thy way. You should do what I said. You should do my will, not thy will. There's a measure of presumption that we know what is best and that God does not know what is best. And when he fails to do what we want him to do, that's a sign that he doesn't know what he should have done. There's also some confusion in Martha because she thinks that Jesus would necessarily be physically present in order to heal. And we know that's not the case, because he healed others from a distance. So we have with Martha this mixture of faith and doubt, truth and error, which is the case with all of us. You know, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, we pray. But what she's doing and what we so often do is we limit God to the boundaries of our own finite understanding. We limit the infinite one by the boundaries of our own finite, limited understanding. And yet she does believe, verse 22, "But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give it to you." She knows that he could have healed, that he has the power, and that he would have healed because he's sympathetic and has pity, and even now he could. So even as she doubts, she believes. She's wrestling. So much like we do ourselves, to believe and to really believe and to overcome our doubts, overcome our fears, overcome our lack of trust. So Jesus responds to her with promises. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." So Jesus immediately answers, "Your brother's going to live. The separation is not final, it's not permanent. He will live." Martha responds, Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." In other words, for her, Jesus' words are cold comfort because she thinks he's just referring to the end of time, the last day, judgment day, when we will all be gathered together and all believers will be together. It's the kind of comfort that we offer at our funeral services, our memorial services. What do? We remind ourselves that for those who die in the Lord, separation is not permanent. Yes, we're going to grieve. Yes, we've suffered a loss. Yes, of course, we're going to miss them. And so there's sadness, there's sorrow in connection with the loss of this loved one. But we remind ourselves the separation isn't permanent. You know, the Apostle Paul's words to the church at Thessalonica, thus we will ever be together in the Lord, with the Lord. We're going to be together. It's a loss, but there will be a reunion. But again, often that is not all that comforting for us, because the point is, what? We miss them now. Don't tell me I'm going to see them, you know, in 50 years when I die, or at sometime in the end of history. No, that's not the point. The point is, I'm deprived of their present right now. I want them returned to me now. I don't want to lose them now. You've allowed them to be taken away. And yes, I know that there'll be a reunion someday, but that doesn't comfort me very much right now in light of the loss that I have suffered. So Jesus clarifies. She says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus responds with what I think is both the greatest declaration and the greatest promise to be found in all the Bible. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. He says, I am the resurrection. What does that mean? It means that he has the power to raise the dead. He's got the power to empty the tombs. And he uses the definite article, I am the resurrection, the one and only one who has the power of the resurrection, the power to raise the dead. And he says, I am the life. What does that mean? That means he has the power to impart life, to restore life, both physical and spiritual. And he says, whoever believes in me, that is here, is the consequence of believing in Jesus. Here is the consequence, the effect of faith in him as Savior and Lord, is that whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Death will not terminate the existence of those who are believers in Jesus Christ. They will live on. Jesus declares, I am the resurrection and the life. He promises eternal, unending life for all who put their faith in him. So who is this Jesus? This is the Jesus who said, I'm the bread of the life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. I have the power to fill the emptiness of your soul. That's a universal experience. Again, Jesus is dealing with universals. Death, life, the empty hunger of the soul. I'm the bread of life. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. So that those who are walking in the darkness will no longer flounder in the darkness of ignorance and error. They will enjoy the light of life. Is this a confusing world? Yes, it is. Everywhere you turn, there's confusion about right and wrong and truth and error. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Jesus says, I am the door. You pass through me and you will be saved. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I will guide you. I will lead you. I will lay down my life on behalf of my sheep. And Jesus now even more dramatically declares, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he die. So if I want to live beyond the grave, if I want to live eternally, if I want my existence to continue, Jesus is promising, Jesus is guaranteeing, Jesus is ensuring that he can deliver because he is the one who has the power of the resurrection and the power to impart life. Verse 26, there's more. He takes it a step further, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. In the original language, that's an emphatic double negative. The closest we can get to that in English is, who who believes in me shall no not ever die, or shall never ever. Not just shall never die, but shall never ever die. It's emphatic. What does that indicate to us? Well, Jesus says that death is utterly transformed through his power. That's what it means. That means, I mean, he says that they shall never die, but we know that people die. So what exactly is he saying there? He says they shall never die, but we know that everyone dies. One out of one, right? Well, what he's saying is that death is utterly transformed. Death for the believer is as no death at all. Death is merely a change of address, a change of location. It just means that our consciousness moves from this world into the next world in the blink of an eye, so that we never lose consciousness, as it were. We go from this world to the next world. It's as though we did not die. We go from the presence of others here on earth into the presence of God in heaven. Life goes on. Death does not conquer us. Death is utterly transformed. That which keeps us in bondage to fear is overcome by Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life, and promises that whoever believes in him, death will lose its sting, in the words of the Apostle Paul. It loses its sting because it's not able to overcome us, because for us, death is no death. Thanks be to God, the apostle goes on, who gives us the victory. The victory over what? The victory over death through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we remind ourselves as well when we conduct our funerals and our memorial services, is that the loved ones who go before us, they go on to a better place. They go on to a better world. The apostle Paul's able to say, to live is Christ, but to die, gain. To depart and to be with him, he says, far better. So again, consolation for the believer. Why? Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. You're going to live on. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We go up, we live on. Death does not gain the victory over us. It is a doorway, a gateway into eternity and in the presence of God. And he asked her, do you believe this? We would ask ourselves, do you believe this? Do you believe that this is true? Or is Jesus a fraud? Is Jesus some kind of a religious mercenary? She says in verse 27, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. We should remember Martha, not for being a busybody, but for this tremendous confession of faith that she makes here. As Jesus, as a real man, stands before her, makes this extraordinary claim, and she believes it, that he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God, whom God has sent into the world. That's her confession. That must be our confession as well. So we've seen the setting, the complaint, the promise, and now we're going to see the complaint again. When she said this, Martha went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, again, I think this is because of the fear of the crowd there from Jerusalem, who are hostile, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly, and she went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her. So this attempt to keep the potentially hostile crowd at bay is not working. Supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. So everyone now is going to go to the location of the tomb, out to where Jesus is. So again, there will be witnesses to what will take place. Verse 32, now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet. She who sat at his feet now falls at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have. She repeats nearly word for word the very words of her sister Martha. Undoubtedly in the background is they had had a conversation about it. They must have been lamenting all those the days leading up to Lazarus' death. And then in the aftermath, they were saying, we hope Jesus gets here. When he didn't arrive and Lazarus died, if Jesus had only been here. So Martha goes, Jesus, if you had been here. Mary goes, Jesus, if you had been here. She's repeating the same words that Martha had repeated. In other words, again, we have different personalities, but the universal complaint. Jesus, you were absent when you should have been present. You were needed. Where were you? Why were you not here? Why did you not hurry? Why did you not intervene? Why did you not heal our brother Lazarus and spare his life? Why did you delay as you did when you should have been here? And like Mary and Martha, we believe, and yet the questions linger, don't they? The death of a young child, the death of a young mother or a young father, the death of a beloved spouse, a desperately needed husband or wife who is taken out of this world, the untimely death of a first grandchild or the grandfather in the death of the first grandchild, or the death of a mother right prior to a wedding. In other words, this whole question of timing. Why now? Why in the prime of life? Why with so much to accomplish when this loved one is so needed and you don't answer and you don't seem to care? They are asking our great questions. And what is Jesus' answer? Jesus' answer is, I am the resurrection and the life. You see, we wrestle with our doubts. We wrestle with trust. We believe, but we don't understand, and we're troubled, and we weep, and we wonder why. What does Jesus say to us? He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. The death isn't permanent. The irony is that within a matter of minutes, everything is going to be clarified. And again, I don't think that is that different from our situation. Doesn't Psalm 39 say that our life is but a hand's breadth? It's all going to get clear in just a matter of minutes. The deep, deep, painful losses, it's all going to get clarified in a matter of a few minutes. In the sense that life is short, just a few hand breaths. You know, that much distance. We're like the grass that flourishes in the morning, Psalm 90, and by the evening, it withers and it's gone. Psalm 90, it's soon over. It's not long, the separation. The confusion is not long to be endured. It's all going to get clarified. For Mary and Martha in a matter of minutes, and ultimately for us as well. And yet we anguish because we don't know the final outcome. The meaning is hidden. The plan is unrevealed. The purpose is unclear. So what are we to do in all of our confusion? And the answer is, cling to the Jesus who is the resurrection and the life. And trust him. Jesus says, John 14, 19, because I live, you also shall live. You believe it? The Bible says God is love. You believe it? You trust that whatever he ordains arises out of his goodness and his wisdom, as well as through the expression of his power, the exercise of that power. Do you believe in the words of the hymnal, whatever my God ordains is right? Do you believe Romans 8:28, that all things are working together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose? Jesus' answer to Mary and to Martha and to us is, I am the resurrection and the life. That's his answer to sin. That's his answer to a fallen world. That's his answer to all of the tragedies and the suffering and the pain of this world is, I am the resurrection and the life. And the ultimate expression of the fallenness and the degradation of this world is death. And he's saying, I have conquered it. So that he who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And indeed, the one who lives and believes in me shall never die. And Jesus says to Martha, do you believe it? Do you believe me? Am I worthy of your trust? Am I worthy of your commitment? Do you think you can write me off as a mere prophet? Or worse yet, as some charlatan? The Jesus of the Bible? The Jesus who is the bread of life? The Jesus who is the light of the world? The Jesus is the door of salvation? The Jesus who is the good shepherd? You're going to write him off? The Jesus who says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he die. The one who lives and believes in me shall never die. That's the hope of the world. That's our personal hope. That's why life has meaning. This life is not all there is. This life goes on. Our existence doesn't terminate with our death. If it did, it would all be meaningless. So essentially, behind this verse is the very meaning of our lives, of our existence, why we are here, how we got here, and where we are going. The great philosophical questions are answered by this. Who am I? Why am I here, and where am I going? When Jesus says he's the resurrection and the life, it all comes clear. Why am I here? I'm here because God put me here. I've created by God to serve and to honor him. I got here by the hand of God. I'm put here to serve God. And when I die, I will enter into eternity. And Jesus is promising that all who believe in him will live on with him. Their sins will be forgiven and pardoned. They will escape bondage and hell and will live on eternity in the presence of God, whose presence is the fullness of joy, Psalm 16:11. And at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore, as we pray together. O Lord our God, we rejoice, O Lord, that even when we wrestle with your timing, we would pray, not my will, but thy will. Not my way, but your way. Not my plan, but your plan. We trust you because you are Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection and the life. And oh Lord, we rejoice in how that gives our lives meaning, purpose, direction, fulfillment, satisfaction. We rejoice in your goodness and your wisdom in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Our recessional hymn is number 460, Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, John Newton, who wrote that, knew exactly of which we speak here this morning, and found God's grace to us in Christ to be a thing of utter amazement, that a wretch like him would be saved by the God of all grace in Christ. So we'll have an introductory stanza that will be played by the pipers. Then we will join together in singing the first stanza as the pipers and the banners exit the building, and then we'll continue singing succeeding stanzas. Let's stand to sing number 460.